I want to encourage you this evening to open up your Bibles to John chapter 17. In doing so, we just saw a video of New York City, that among 21 million people, there are 132 different languages that are spoken. In the world that we live in, some 6.3 billion people. Those who classify religions do it such in this manner, that there are 9 major world religions and literally thousands of different cults and sects and belief system groups. It doesn't matter what religion you study, what faith you analyze. Essentially, all belief systems attempt to answer 4 different questions. Where did I come from? What's the problem? How do I fix it? And where am I going? Ultimately, in the Christian faith, we came from God. The problem is sin. The answer is Jesus. And we're either going to heaven or hell. In a nutshell, that is what Christianity is. But of all the world religions, one of the things that you will notice is this. In all of the books and all of the sacred writings that they possess, when it comes to looking at the question, why was humanity even formed? Why were we created? Most of them address it in this manner. That we were a means by which to appease the gods. We are a means by which we were the slaves of the gods, for lack of better terms. In other words, humanity are the puppets on the strings of the gods, whatever they may be. Tonight, I want to address from John chapter 17 the simple question, though it is deep and philosophical, why were we even created? If you're going to answer the question, why we're here, what's the problem, how do we fix it, and where are we going, we better find out why we even got to be here in the first place. Traditionally, there are 2 answers that people have given to this question that I find very unsatisfactory. The number one one that you will hear is this, that simply God wanted people of relationship. God wanted relationship somehow, and I call this the lonely version. God was somehow lonely up in heaven, and He wanted us for company. Well, I find that kind of hard to swallow when He had an innumerable amount of angels in which to have a relationship with. In fact, in the book of Job, chapter 38, it says when He spoke what we know as creation into play, it says that the sons of God, or the angels, rejoiced and celebrated with Him. Many people have countered that, you know, the fact that angels don't have free will. But if you'll read in 1 Peter 2:4, it says that the angels which left their first estate. Jude chapter 6, that says those that gave up their first estate. In other words, this idea that God was lonely and somehow needed us for company. I just don't buy that one, to be honest with you. Number one, if God is the God of the Bible, He doesn't get lonely. And number two, if He had all the angels and all of creation, why does He need 6 billion of us when He's got an innumerable amount of angelic beings? The second reason most often given for why humanity was even placed on the earth is what I call the legal perspective. The legal perspective goes a little something like this. Every time you see a dialogue or a conversation in the Bible between God and Satan, Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden, the book of Job chapter 1 and 2 and the such all the way through, the language that is used is very legalistic. Not legalistic as far as religiosity, but legalistic. It almost, there's this picture that you're in a courtroom scene. In fact, the story that's found in Zechariah chapter 3 finds the angel of the Lord. And if you've never done a study of the angel of the Lord, it's a fascinating study. The angel of the Lord in Zechariah 3 can be nothing more, nothing less than the pre-incarnate Christ, because here is a being who grants forgiveness to Joshua, the high priest. The only one who can forgive is God Himself, stated in Mark chapter 2. But the scenario, it says that the angel of the Lord, and it says that Satan stood on His right hand, and Joshua is presented before them. It's very legalistic in its commentary there. And so the legal perspective is simply this, that when Satan fell, and by the way, this is all read into the scriptures, that when Satan fell, that there was a dialogue that took place between God and Satan, of which Satan responded in this manner. Anybody put in my position would have done the same thing. And so God created humanity, not as a means of relationship, but simply as a means of proving to Satan that not everybody in his position would rebel as he did. Once again, I find that position very unsatisfactory because it simply makes us a pawn in a cosmic game of chess. So why is it that we are even created in the first place? John chapter 17, what we know is the high priestly prayer. For those of you who've been with us the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at this very extensively. In the first 5 verses, Jesus goes into great detail as He is praying to describe what he is to be about, what his mission is. And today, and tonight in verse 5, he addresses something that if we do not include the prepositional phrase that is at the end, we're going to miss what he was saying. Let me go ahead and read the first 5 verses of John 17. It says, "These words spoke Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Now, the reason I mention that prepositional phrase that's at the end, "before the world was," on a quick glance in John 17, what we immediately do in our human minds is Jesus is praying, "Give me the glory that I had before I came in the flesh. Give me the glory that I had as I was in the heavenly realm. Give me the glory that I had before I was born in a manger. Give me the glory I had before I walked the earth for 33 years. He states, "Give me the glory before the world was." In other words, back before Genesis 1:1. Whatever it was that he possessed then, he prays in John 17 that through the cross may that be restored. In the first 5 verses of John 17, Jesus actually prays about 3 different types of glory. I looked up the word glory in the dictionary today. Interestingly, in Webster's dictionary, there are 12 different definitions for glory. But within all of those 12 definitions for glory, they all have kind of the same attitude. And most of us know what it means. It means to extol or to exclaim or to put on a pedestal, for lack of better terms. In other words, to give worth to. Matthew chapter 17 is what we know, the transfiguration, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountainside. And it says that his clothing or his raiment became whiter than the sun. It says he was glorified before them. So when we say that there is a glory or there is glorification that takes place, there is an appearance, there is a being that happens that we exclaim and in simplistic terms go, wow. The first one, which actually takes place in verse 1, I call the reciprocating glory. Jesus' prayer was reciprocating. He said, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify thee." In other words, Jesus said, "Glorify me so that my glory will glorify you." It was a reciprocating glory. The second glory that we see him praying for is in verse 4. He doesn't pray for it, but he declares that "I have glorified thee on the earth." I call this the responsive glory. That he glorified God in being obedient to what the Father asked him to do. In fact, he says, "I have done everything you've asked me to do." In other words, all of his mission had been accomplished. We addressed that last week. So we have the reciprocating glory in verse 1. We have the responsive glory in verse 4. But in verse 5, we have what we call the restoration glory. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." In other words, the prayer of Jesus isn't this: restore the glory that I had 33 and a half years ago. Restore the glory that I had 50 years ago. Restore the glory I had 100 years ago. He says, "Restore unto me the glory that I possess before the dirt was on the earth, the water was in the sea, and the stars were in the sky. Restore unto me the glory that I had before the world was." Now, I'm going to take a tangent here, but trust me, we're going to come back full circle. By the way, those of you who are quick of finger, you might want to go ahead and turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. We're going to be there in just a moment. Ezekiel found as a part of the major prophets in the Old Testament. There are 3 angels that are mentioned by name in the Bible. You have Michael, you have Gabriel, and you have Lucifer. Those are the only 3 angels which actually possess a name that is mentioned in Scripture. Now, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4 says that all angels are ministering spirits. Literally, the word angel means messenger or one who delivers. But nonetheless, in all of the angelic hierarchy that you have in Scripture, you have what I call your generic basic angels. Okay? Then you have what are known as seraphim, and you have what are known as cherubim. But then there are 3 angels specifically that are mentioned by name. The one by the name of Michael is actually only addressed in 3 different places of Scripture.
Jude verse 9, Revelation chapter 12, and Daniel chapter 10. He is called the archangel. In other words, of the angelic beings, he is the highest of the high. In Daniel chapter 10, an interesting, fascinating story there. The prophet Daniel is sitting there praying that God would deliver him from a situation. And as he's praying, it says that eventually Michael, the archangel, shows up and literally says this. He says, "Daniel, I'm sorry it took me so long. I've been fighting with the prince of Persia for 3 weeks." Interesting scenario. If you peel back the fleshly world, literally the highest angel, the angel, says, "I have been in a cosmic spiritual warfare for 3 weeks. Sorry it took me so long to get here." But in the book of Daniel, he is representative of the angel that represents the people of God, meaning the Israelites in the Old Testament. In Jude verse 9, there is commentary back on Deuteronomy chapter 34, where it says that when Moses went, it says that Michael the archangel was sent by God to get the body of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 34, it says Moses was buried in a place that no man knew of. And the book of Jude says that Michael the archangel was sent to get the body. And it states there that the devil came and opposed him. And Michael said, "I do not accuse you face to face, for the Lord will have to deal with you." And in Revelation 12, the end time events that are gathered up there, Michael the archangel comes as a representative of the Israelite people. The second angel by name is that of Gabriel. Gabriel shows up in Luke chapter 1 and in Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 9. In both instances, he is not fighting like Michael. He is not organizing like Michael. He is not administrative like Michael. He is simply delivering a message. He comes to Mary and he says, "The Lord's favor is upon you. You're going to give birth to the Savior." In Daniel 8:9, he does the same thing with the prophet Daniel. Every time Gabriel shows up, he's delivering a message. He is communicating to humanity on behalf of the Father. And then there's the third, the one we know as Lucifer. He's specifically mentioned by that title two places in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 14 and here in Ezekiel chapter 28, which we'll get to in just a minute. What I want to show you, though, tonight is simply this, is that there is a phenomenon that takes place in Scripture that I want us to peel back tonight. And I think it's going to give us a lot of insight into what Easter really meant on a cosmic scale. Many of us are familiar with the concept known as the Trinity. Simply this, that there is one God who manifests or is portrayed in three personas: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I cannot explain it to you completely tonight. In fact, I've said this to many people: if you can explain the Trinity perfectly, then you don't understand it at all. Because our finite minds cannot understand the infinity that God is. Our imperfect minds cannot understand the perfection that God is. But all throughout Scripture, you see this reference that God manifests Himself in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not about to pigeonhole the roles and the persons of God. However, in generic, simplistic terms, we would have to state that the Father is type of an administrator. Would you agree with that? In other words, in Matthew chapter 24, when questioned about the end of the world, Jesus says, "I don't know when I'm coming back. When the Father tells me, I'll be here." Even in John 17, which we've been in so many weeks, Jesus says, "Glorify me so I can glorify you. I've done everything you've asked me to do." In other words, there is this concept, this idea throughout Scripture that God the Father is administrative, so to speak, in His role, if I can make it very simplistic. Then there's God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit, in very generic, simplistic terms, is the communicator to humanity. He who comes and communicates to us. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 14, "It's actually good that I leave you so that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, can come." In other words, rather than having me, for lack of better terms, trapped in a fleshly body, when the Holy Spirit comes, He can be in each and every one of you as you all go about your way. Every time the Holy Spirit is mentioned, it's a communicative form. And then there's Jesus, or as the Messianic Jews say, Yeshua, the Savior. Literally, the name means He who redeems, He who restores. When Jesus shows up in the Gospels, yes, He administrates some. Yes, He communicates. But we'd have to say that His main role is that of redeeming and restoring things. In fact, you know, the word for regeneration only takes place twice in the Bible. In Matthew 19, it refers to the regeneration or the restoration of the earth in creation. And later in Titus chapter 3, it mentions the regeneration or the restoration of humanity. And with the cross that we celebrate today on Easter Sunday, because of the resurrection, both humanity and creation are redeemed and one day restored to their intended purpose and desire. Now, having said that, Father administration, Spirit in communication, Son in restoration, I want us to look at these three angels that are mentioned by name. Michael is administrative in all that he does. Gabriel is communicative in all that he does. And turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 28. I want us to see what the person known as Lucifer, we call him Satan, which literally means adversary. I want us to see in this passage how he is described. By the way, in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, what you have these two prophets doing is simply this, referring to past events to give commentary on present realities. In Isaiah 14, he's referring about the king of Tyre. And he goes back to the fall of Satan to say, as Satan rebelled against God, so are you. And the same thing is taking place to the king of Tyre in Ezekiel chapter 28. I'm just going to read verses 13 through 15. It says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in the day that thou was created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day which thou was created till iniquity was found in thee." Now notice here in Ezekiel 28, in speaking about what Satan was, what he possessed, what he did and who he was prior to his fall, it states here that he walked, quote unquote, in the Garden of Eden. He was the anointed cherub. A fascinating Bible study, if you're into this, is compare the role of the cherubs in the book of Ezekiel versus the book of Revelation. In the book of Ezekiel, you will find five cherubs. In Revelation, you will only find four. In the book of Ezekiel, there are four that surround the throne of God and one who covers the throne of God. In the book of Revelation, you only have four around the throne of God. Because the one that covered the throne of God is no longer covering the throne of God. In fact, here in Ezekiel 28, it says, "You were the anointed cherub," in verse 14, "that covereth." In other words, covereth the throne of God. But we know in simplistic terms from reading the biblical record that Satan fell. In fact, Isaiah 14 gives us a lot more commentary on why he did. Five times in three verses, he says, "I will exalt my throne. I will exalt my name. I will exalt myself before God." His simplistic desire was he could not handle being the cherub over the throne of God. He wanted to sit upon the throne of God. John Milton, who wrote the book Paradise Lost, summed it up best. When he put in the mouth of Satan in his fictional story, "Better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven." That is the attitude that you see in Isaiah 14. He would rather reign in hell than serve in heaven. Back to the Trinity. Three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, administration, communication, restoration. Back to the three angelic beings who have names. Michael, administration, Gabriel, communication. And then there's Lucifer. If you look here in Ezekiel 28, we see in verse 13 the purpose by which he was created. The very last statement says, "The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee the day which thou wast created." In other words, for a lack of better terms, Satan, as we know him now, Lucifer then, by the way, the word Lucifer means lighted one. That's all it simply means. One who is full of light. The cherub over the throne of God, the lighted one Lucifer. It states in verse 13 that the purpose for his existence, the purpose, his role that he had in God's great cosmic kingdom was worship. He was designed, in simplistic terms, to lead the heavenly worship. It says that his tabrets, his pipes, by the way, and you don't have to charge, I'm not charging you for this one, it is no wonder why Satan oftentimes works through music. It's what comes naturally to him. I'll just leave that one for y'all to chew on for a long time. But you will notice that in the history of mankind, most manly rebellions had as one aspect of them music. I'll just leave that there. Y'all chew on that at home tonight and y'all have fun with that one. But nonetheless, his tabrets and his pipes were prepared in thee the day which thou was created. Satan fell. We could have a long theological conversation about when and actually how that took place. But we know that he did fall. That is true. Back in John chapter 17, Jesus' prayer is, "Restore unto me the glory I had before the world was created." In other words, let's draw a real quick dividing line here of history. Before the world, after the world. Okay? Before the world, you've got a man by the name of Lucifer, an anointed cherub who is perfect, verse 15, in all his ways, whose sole purpose is to give glory and honor and sing and worship unto the Lord. That's why he's there. The world is created. By the time you get to Genesis 3, he has fallen. He is diabolical. He is mean-spirited. He is one of trickery. He is one of temptation. He is not, quote, a good guy. He has fallen. And so the question arises simply this. What happened in the cosmic realm when Satan fell? By the way, in Luke chapter 9, when asked about Satan, Jesus makes this statement. I saw him fall. Simply put, I believe there was a void that took place in the heavenly realm. It's God the Father, Michael the Archangel, administration. God the Holy Spirit, Gabriel, communication. God the Son, redemption and restoration. And then a void. When Satan fell, there was a void given. And so when Jesus makes the statement in John 17, verse 5, he makes Satan, "Restore unto me the glory that I had before the world began." I believe he is simply stating this, that because of the crucifixion, because of 3 days in the grave, because of the resurrection, humanity now will replace Lucifer in the role that he possessed. Because that means that our sole desire and our sole reason for existing is to give glory and honor to the person of Jesus Christ. That's why you were created. That's why you're here. The purpose for your life when you get up until the time you go to sleep is to give glory and honor to Jesus Christ. Is that not why Satan existed before his fall? In other words, I do not believe that you and I were put here because God was lonely. I do not believe that we were put here on a legal bet that God had with Satan saying, "I bet they wouldn't do it." I believe the reason that we're here as humanity is that when Satan fell, a void was put in the cosmic realm and God said, "I will create mankind and they shall worship, they shall glorify, they shall exist with me for all of eternity." Do you now know why Satan hates you so much? He doesn't hate you because you go to heaven and he's going to go to hell. He hates you because you took his spot. What he was created to do, what he was designed to be, you and I, through the cross of Jesus Christ, have been restored to that place. Folks, that's pretty high, if you want to think about it. That is a pretty high position, that our role and our purpose is to give glory and honor and power to the Son, Jesus Christ. Now do you understand why Satan wants to tempt you? Now do you understand why Satan wants to divert you from your path? Because every time you give glory and honor to God, you remind him of where he's going to end up one day. You know, I've heard someone say this once. I don't remember who told me. When Satan reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. That's pretty good theology, if you think about it. But in John 17, verse 5, when Jesus prays, he says, "Give me the glory that I had before the world was." Think about this. We don't know how much time had gone by. Thousands of years, possibly millions of years. We don't know since the fall. There's been this void. Now, were the angelic beings worshiping the Lord? In fact, yes, the book of Revelation says 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. "Blessed is he who was, who is, and is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Yes, praises were being sung. Yes, the glory of God was taking place. But I believe the Bible speaks that there was a specific void that was ripped out when Satan fell. And so when you and I were created, when God came and He took that murky mud and He formed Adam, then He took that rib and He formed Eve, and from that point started what we know as humanity. I don't think He was bored. I don't think He was trying to settle a bet. I think He was creating us to esteem in the highest of positions, with the responsibility and the opportunity to give glory and honor and praise to God the Son. And then we fell. And the void occurred again. But because of the cross, redemption draws nigh. Because of the cross, restoration can take place. So when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and the 11 guys are around Him because Judas has done his thing, and He says, "Father, restore unto me the glory which I had before the world was," He's simply stating this, that through the resurrection, through the salvation of humanity, the void of praise, the void of worship, the void of honor that has been there for these years now can be filled again by redeeming the ones of whom it was designed for. Your purpose in life is to glorify God. Your purpose is to honor Him. Your whole reason for existing is to do what Satan gave up. By the way, in Ezekiel 28, if you read the whole thing, Satan had a pretty good gig. If you want to look at it, he really did. The anointed cherub, for lack of better terms, he was number two in command. He had a good gig. And every time you worship the Lord, every time you do as He desires of you, you send a spiritual cosmic message to Him that reminds Him of what He gave up. And so the more we fall to temptation, the less He thinks about what He gave up. You know, I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. At the point in which a person gives their life to Jesus Christ, Satan takes a target and he puts it right on your forehead. And he says, "I'm going to get you distracted." Let me ask you on this Easter evening, are we distracted from our purpose? Have we been tempted to steer from what we need to be? Because in John chapter 17, verse 5, the prayer of Jesus was that we would be a part of restoring unto Him something that had been void for a long, long, long time. And we have the opportunity to sit in one of the highest seats of all creation, giving glory, honor, and power to God the Son. You were created with a purpose, not out of loneliness, not out of a bet, but out of a void to be restored to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, as we come to our point of invitation, I recognize tonight I threw a lot of scripture out at you and threw a lot of things you've probably never heard before. That's okay. But I want you to sit just in this quiet moment for a second and just dwell upon this. You take out all the frills and the thrills that we talked about tonight. Your reason for being on this planet is to glorify Jesus. Is that everything you do brings Him glory. Everything that you say honors Him. In other words, if the things we do glorify and honor ourselves, we have become distracted for what we were meant and purposed to be. Let me just simply ask you, does your life glorify Jesus? Does your mouth glorify Jesus? Does your actions glorify Jesus? Do your thoughts glorify Jesus? On this Easter evening, as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, we have been restored to the place of which we were designed to be, those whom glorify and honor Jesus. Let us make sure that that is what we're being. Heavenly Father, we do come to You tonight in the name of Jesus Christ, the name by which the only means of salvation is attained. And God, it is simply my prayer as we come to this time of invitation that we would look at our lives honestly and see what do we need to do to reposition or redirect to make sure that everything that we do and everything that we say and everything that we think glorifies You. Oh God, we rejoice in the fact that we were created for such a high and lofty purpose. May we now even on this day, become greater at fulfilling it. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.